We're gonna go ahead and finish up the prophets, the introduction to the prophets, and then we're gonna jump into the book of the 12. We're gonna look at the structure of the 12, which is something. I'm guessing that almost no one has looked at the structure of the book of the 12 as a unit, as a literary unit, and what are the implications for the way the books are arranged. What does that even matter? My guess is not. And so everyone else will unfortunately miss out on that, but their loss will be your gain. So last time we talked about prophets in a couple of different categories. We said when someone was talking about a prophet, that they could be referring to a couple of different things. They could be talking about a prophet as a book in the Bible, which would be our major and minor prophets. We talked about that the difference between a major and a minor prophet is just what? More writing, yes. Well, the longer versus shorter. So when you compare Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel to the rest of the 12, they are obviously much longer. We talked about prophets as divine mouthpieces. Prophets, at the most fundamental level, are people who are delivering the word of the Lord. And we talked about prophets as historical instruments. We talked about Elijah and Elisha and the difference between a writing and a non-writing prophet. So someone like Elijah, there's not a book of Elijah. There's not a book of Elisha in our text. And so they are considered non-writing prophets. They interacted more with kings, a lot more miracles than you get the feel for in the writing prophets. And then finally, we talked about prophets as covenant prosecutors, particularly bringing people back on the basis of the book of Deuteronomy, saying you have broken the covenant. Does anyone remember the three-tiered message that I said of the standard prophets, which the standard prophets, if you remember, are going to be the pre-exilic prophets minus Habakkuk and Obadiah. And Nahum. And no. Obadiah and Nahum. Yeah, Obadiah and Nahum, I think. Yes, Obadiah and Nahum. Sorry. I was right. Why did I question myself? Obadiah and Nahum. Okay, so the message of the standard prophet. The other ones are post-exilic. And those two are addressing, are a little bit different in terms of what they're addressing. One is talking about the destruction of Nineveh. The others are a prophecy against Edom. So those aren't standard prophets. The standard prophets, what is the tripartite kind of standard message of the standard prophets? Does anyone remember? There are three parts of it that you're going to listen to hear it over and over again as you go through the prophets. What is it? Anyone remember the first one? I don't need verbatim. What's the idea of the first one? You've sinned. That's right. You've sinned and broken the covenant. You need to repent. Okay? That's the gist of the first element of the standard prophetic message. The second element is what? If you don't repent, you will be judged just like the nations will. But the third element of the standard prophetic message is what? Okay, so nevertheless, there is hope for restoration, both through judgment, both for you and for the nations. That is the standard. Repent, you've broken the covenant. You've sinned, you've broken the covenant, you need to repent. If you don't repent, there's going to be judgment for you like there will be for the nations. But there will be restoration through judgment, both for you and for the nations. So we talked about that. So this morning, I want to jump into the prophets as literature. The prophets as literature. And just pause for a second to talk about this. Is Josh Boyden here? No, he's not. He could give me a huge amen right here. There's a very fascinating challenge here in the 21st century where we have more literate people, at least in the West, than ever before. Literate meaning someone knows how to read. Okay, that is a vast difference between being literary. Being literate does not mean that you are literary minded. Okay. In fact, what I would suggest is a lot of the people, the commoner who couldn't even read, the illiterate people of like Elizabethan Shakespeare were much more literary than you and I. They understood symbolism, dramatic irony, tragedy, word plays, figures of speech, That's even though they didn't know how to read, they were going to these plays and such. Of course, they couldn't read the plays, but they were watching them perform and they understood. They got it. They got irony. They got dramatic effect. They got these things. And there are some people who really love reading literature and poetry and things like that and Shakespeare. The vast majority of us, if we're honest, don't. We don't read. That's not what we cut our teeth on. It's not what we go home and read. No one goes. I mean, there are very few people who go home and read Shakespeare. And that's okay. But because of the literature that we do read, and because particularly as people who are very theological, we spend most of our time in the New Testament letters, which is much closer to a class like this, where someone is speaking, counseling, teaching someone in a very specific situation. Our literary chops are way, way below our literacy level, just in terms of reading. And that presents a huge challenge. And that's why a lot of you really struggle, you either struggle or you just don't like it when you're reading the biblical poetry. You're like, just get to the point. Like, why has it got to say it like this? Like, just the poetry stuff is just like, I just love it. Paul just says it really straightforwardly. So so when we understand the prophets as literature, we have to understand that it is a different, by and large, a different animal in terms of what we are approaching. And that's very important, because if you try to approach the prophets by and large the same way you approach the gospels or the epistles, which is what everyone is familiar with doing, you're going to be in trouble quickly. Why is that? Well, that's because of the nature of the prophets. What I'm going to suggest is that the prophets can really be described as poetic anthologies. So that most of the prophets are a collection of different kinds of literature. Okay. And so therefore it could be considered an anthology. You have your oracles, you have your sermons, dialogues, you have short narrative accounts. If you go through this, especially in the major prophets, there's short narrative accounts. And so I don't think it's unfair. In fact, I think it's very accurate to call them poetic anthologies, because with those exceptions, prophets primarily write in poetry. And again, I don't know where everyone is literate, but poetry doesn't mean that every word rhymes or something like that, right? I mean, that's like what we, in your, like the kids' books, the poetry, all, like the last word always rhymes. But when you're reading through the Psalms and you're reading through a lot of the prophetic literature, it feels very similar, a lot of it. The Lord thunders from Zion, colon. His, blah, 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 his, this, and it's very, has a very similar feel because it's poetry. The prophets primarily write in those, and of course, when it switches to narrative, it's like very clear, right? And then Isaiah, this person came up against Sennacherib, came up against the city, and it's like, okay, now we've very clearly switched into narrative mode, right? But this is important to understand that the prophets has poetic anthologies. There are four primary characteristics of Hebrew poetry. I want to talk about them. I want to try to go through them quickly, but again, it's important for us to have our chops around Hebrew poetry before we try to start really diving into the prophets, or we're just going to be in trouble. First characteristic is density. And this is just the succinctness, okay? And I have this as an example here. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them? Like a lamb in a broad pasture, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. You see that? So even though in Hebrew poetry an idea might be expounded upon for a whole chapter or something, succinctness and brevity is a very common feature of Hebrew poetry. This, 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 the Lord thunders, the storm rolls on, and it has this choppy, dense way of expression. So you're just going to see that all over Hebrew poetry. Probably some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that's why in fact, when you open up your Bible and you're reading through the Psalms, when you're also reading through a lot of the prophets, when the words don't go all the way across the page, that's why, right? It stops, you know, it's like thin. It's like, okay, the section below it, the words are going all the way across the page. Section above it, they're like stopping. That's why. It's because of succinctness. They're trying to show you the brevity that is in Hebrew poetry. This line, why didn't they put Israel's a stubborn and all that out? I copied this from the online ESV study Bible. That's how it appears in there, because they're trying to show the succinctness of Hebrew poetry. That's the first element of Hebrew poetry. Succinctness and brevity, very prominent. Very prominent. The second is parallelism. Parallelism. And parallelism is something that all of us are likely also familiar with, but it's very important in terms of interpreting prophecy. So here's an example of parallelism. Give attention to me, my peoples, and give ear to me, my nation. Why is that a parallelism? It's essentially saying the same thing, which means when one of the parallels is perhaps not clear, what can the other one help you do? Help you understand it, right? So down in the second one, here's another example. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Again, another example of parallelism. So two examples of parallelism in the same verse. Parallelism is important. So number one, you don't think they're not moving on to a separate idea. You have one idea, it's essentially expressed two ways, but also it's a hermeneutical aid because if one of them to you sounds unclear, the other one will likely help clarify. And that can be very, very important. So parallelism, another huge aspect of Hebrew poetry. Third, very prominent aspect of Hebrew poetry, and I have one example of each of these, and we're just going to go through them, okay? First, we have figures of speech, which are basically word pictures, and there are a couple main categories. The first is an analogical category, figures of speech. And the first one would be something like a simile. Okay, have an example. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So everyone knows what a simile is. Similes are very prominent aspects of Hebrew poetry, where you're comparing one thing to another thing for effect. Okay. Second one is metaphor, still in the analogical kind of section, from Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you unrighteous. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. Okay. And people say, well, did God literally take the people out of Egypt by his strong right arm? You'll hear people ask. It's like, yes and no. I don't think literally sometimes is a very helpful word, because sometimes literally just means truly. Sometimes literally means like physically. That's what people are trying to say. So did he literally take them out of Egypt with his right hand? Yes. Did he take them out of Egypt with his right hand literally? No. So I'm going to suggest later we drop the literally language because it's confusing. But the idea is, I take you by the hand. Everyone knows that a metaphor is, it's a simile without the like or as, something very similar to that. It's a comparison. I'm putting in a picture to describe something, to evoke particular imagery. Hypocatastasis, probably one that very few people are actually familiar with this word because it's a disaster. But when you read through the text, you can spot it fairly easily. And this is basically an indirect or implied analogy. So here's an example. Behold, the storm of the Lord. The storm of the Lord. Oh, so it's going to start raining. There's no indication that there is an analogy in the text, and if you don't keep reading, it might not be necessarily imagery, the indication that there's a metaphor, but once you keep going through it, it's very clear. So this is why this is an indirect or implied analogy. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest that will burst upon the head of the wicked. So remember, we're still in the analogical section, so if you're like, well, a lot of these seem similar, it's because they are. I mean, a lot of them are very similar. Being able to say which one's which doesn't matter. I'm just showing you examples of each one of what they were called. Personification. Do I have hyperbole? I have hyperbole next. I bet you can guess the one after this. So hyperbole is, again, something that we're all familiar with. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughters of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very great... You know what? I'm going to be crying so much. This is what I want you to say to them. The imagery is, I'm going to be crying so much that literally night and day, I'm not going to stop. Okay. And there's me using literally again. We have the idea of just a hyperbole. I'm exaggerating something for the sake of making a point. Everyone's familiar with it. This is the worst day ever. I cried till I have no more tears. Sadly, some of you probably have actually done that. But in most cases, that's not the case. And this is exactly what you see all the time in Hebrew poetry, hyperbole. So far we've got similes, metaphors, hypocatastasis, which is that implied analogy, hyperbole. Next we have personification. Personification, another one that almost everyone's familiar with. Listen, O heavens. Hey, Listen up. Okay? Pay attention, earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. So it is treating an inanimate object or something that is not human as though it has human characteristics. It's personifying it. The heavens can't actually listen. The earth can't actually pay attention. All familiar with personification, another very prominent kind of analogical figure of speech. And then finally, very similar is anthropomorphism or anthropopathism, and that is simply when, so let me just read the example. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with their open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Anthropomorphism is when God is described in human language. An anthropomorphism, you hear that anthro from anthropology, right? Man. It's going to be when God is described in human language. Anthropopathism or pathism, it's pathism, though, it really is. Is when it's describing, can anyone guess anthropopathism? What do you hear when you hear path? No? Oceans? Oh, emotions. I thought you said oceans. I was like, no. Yes. It's exactly right. The emotions, the feelings. So when human-like feelings or emotions are attributed to God. Now, let me just pause and say, there's a lot of discussion here between a lot of scholars. If you listened in on, which is, and if I'm honest, I hope a lot of people haven't, because sometimes some of it's a waste of time. But there's a big debate right now between kind of classical theism or theistic personalism and how simple God is and whether he has a nature. And stuff like this really, really comes out. For some people, every single time God is described as emotional, it is an anthropopathism. God doesn't have emotions. There's no emotions. Every time it says that, it's an anthropopathism. Other people say, no, that's going too far. God does truly have emotions. And then they'll point to all the examples and the other people say, yeah, those are all anthropopathic statements. Okay, so I mean, there is a debate between when is it describing, does God experience emotions? Does he have something resembling an inner life where there's truly, or are they all anthropopathic statements? That is not the purpose. We're not going to get into that. I just want to mention that anthropomorphism, there's almost no question, very little question about that. No one believes that God has a right hand, a hand, right? But anthropopathism is a hotly debated subject. Okay, those kind of complete what I'm calling the analogical parts of the figures of speech. Then there's some substitutionary figures of speech. So a metonymy first, and this is where you use something associated with a word instead of the word itself. Okay? And sometimes it's where you give an effect of something so that someone understands the cause. Let me give you an example right out of Isaiah 9, which remember, well, let me just read this. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, I didn't put that in context. You're probably sitting there going, what on earth is that supposed to mean? But do you remember the context of Isaiah 9? We'll call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The government will be on his shoulders. What this is talking about, this is imagery. What you would do after battle is you would burn your garments because it's peacetime. War's over. It's in a peace section to show it gives you the effect and the cause is laid out in the rest of the passage. Okay, this is the cause is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace is going to come. There's going to be peace because of the government's on his shoulders. And therefore, there's not going to be need for everyone's battle garments. That's what this is. Metonymy. That's a cause effect. Another example would be when someone a simpler example would be using heaven as a placeholder, mentioning heaven instead of God. Okay. Someone, you ever heard someone say, I called out to heaven. It's like, well, you know what they're trying to say, right? They're using heaven because that's closely associated with God. That's clearly the understanding, but they're using that instead. That's a metonymy. Okay. A synecdoche is when part of something is used to refer to an entire something. So when Ephraim is used, which is a tribe, right? A northern tribe is used to refer to the entire northern kingdom. That would be a synecdoche. It's when I refer to a part of something to refer to the whole of something. Okay? Let me see. Another example, let's see. Would this be, I think it would be a synecdoche.
It probably actually be a metonymy. Well, if I said like the White House is just killing me these days. Someone says that. Okay, do they really mean that the White? What are they? What's the metonymy there? What's the White House supposed to be really standing in for? Government or the current presidential administration or whatever the case may be, right? So they're using something that's associated with that, and they're saying it instead. That wouldn't really be a part-whole relation. That's really an association. Synecdoche is when there is a part of one thing that's used to refer to the whole thing. Okay. Finally, you have irony and sarcasm. So this is real. This is also very prominent. Listen to what this is. Just imagine the word of the Lord. Come to Bethel and sin. Come and sin. To Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Okay? You have extreme cases of sarcasm, of course, to make a point. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jerusalem. Let them bring them. Tell us what's to happen. Tell us. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. That we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. This is very Job-esque, right? You tell me. Tell me how things were. You come and tell us, right? Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Okay? Very prominent in Hebrew poetry, and especially, not just in poetry, but especially in the prophets. Okay? Especially in the prophets. Finally, you have wordplay. This is the fourth tier. Okay, so you have the succinctness, parallelism, figures of speech, and then wordplay. This is the fourth main one. In wordplay, Benjamin Franklin. It's not actually clear he said this in reality. But as Benjamin Franklin was signing the Declaration of Independence, he was said to have said, let's all hang together or we may all hang separately. Right? That's a play on words. So he's using hang in one sense in one way, in terms of let's stick together because we may all hang in terms of die for treason or in this, however this is going to go down. That's a word play. Word play is used a ton in Hebrew poetry. Give an example right here. And to be fair, this is where reading in the English is oftentimes going to be difficult. But when there is a Hebrew wordplay, it's where you usually find one of those superscript numbers. And at the bottom of your Bible, it'll say this word in Hebrew sounds like this. So here's an example. These are different kinds of word play. Semantic range. So these two words could kind of refer to the same thing. Something that actually does rhyme. In terms of the kind of rhythmic poetry or rhyming poetry that we're used to, word association, these things are associated. Assonance is just words that sound alike. Technically, it's words that sound alike in vowels. And the vowels are like consonants is when they sound alike in the consonants structure. Assonance. Here's an example, though. I've put the translation out here. So for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for Mishpat, but he only found Mishpat. Wordplay. Okay? For righteousness, said Akaha, but behold an outcry, said Akah. If you're reading in the Hebrew, that's really, really obvious. If you're reading in the English, it's totally gone. But like I said, when you're reading through your copy of the scriptures, oftentimes when you see that superscript, it'll go down to the bottom and say, the Hebrew word for justice sounds like the Hebrew word for bloodshed. If you go look at this verse, I promise that you'll see that. And similarly, right here. Okay, so you see that quite a bit. So let me just say a couple things here. Poetry does not, as is probably obvious, poetry does not communicate just information. Okay? Figures of speech, the kind of imagery that is used are made to affect the reader, affect the listener. This is not just a communication of facts. It is not merely a communication of truths. And that's why when you're reading poetry, they don't just cut to the point. Can the person just say the point they're making? No. What they're trying to do is affect the reader or the hearer because they're saying it in a very specific way, and God wanted them to say it in that way for a very specific reason. So the only question is whether we're going to listen well to it, whether we're going to let ourselves be affected by it in the appropriate way, or whether we're just going to try to whittle it down to get to what's the kernel of truth here. It's like, let's not cut down the scripture like that. Let's listen to it as literature. Let's listen to poetry as poetry. And if that means that we need to get better at reading poetry, so be it. That doesn't mean that we can abuse the Bible because we don't know anything about reading poetry. Recommend a book, little tiny book. I should have brought it. How to Read the Bible as Literature by Leland Ryken. If you want to approve here, reading the Bible as literature, not as a systematic theology text, an ethics book, a biblical, how to read the Bible as a piece of literature. It's a little book. I don't know. It might not be 100 pages. Leland Ryken, How to Read the Bible as Literature. Recommend it to you. Okay. And one similar point, the prophets, because of the language that they use, because of all this poetic imagery, they are not making the same kind of complex arguments, sometimes even grammatical arguments, that we see in, for example, the letters of Paul. They're just not doing it. They are communicating in word pictures. They are communicating in imagery. Because it's poetry, and because of what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring a message to the people, Lord, to evoke a response. Remember that prophetic, listen, you've sinned, repent, or I'm gonna sit here and cry so much that this and that, or the wrath of God is coming. It's like a tempest. It's like a whirlwind, and y'all have seen whirlwinds. You saw it didn't go well for the people who were in the whirlwind. Okay, that's how it's gonna go for you, Israel or Judah. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's using pictures that they would have been familiar with, say, this is what's going to happen. So let me just make a very modest proposal. It's very difficult for me to see how anyone could disagree with this. I know there are probably some people who might. Here's my modest suggestion in light of everything we just talked about and the fact that the prophets are primarily poetry. If we want to take biblical prophecy seriously as literature, interpretive slogans like literal when possible aren't helpful. Literal when likely should be our approach. If my default mode going into interpreting a genre that is primarily very often not literal because of all of the figure of speeches, because of all of those things, is not either physical or literal. In this Isaiah 55, the trees of the field clap their hands. Okay, well, I remember asking, are the trees of the field going to clap their hands? And someone told me, well, God works in mysterious ways. And what I'm just saying is, that's just setting the bar for interpretation very low. That's clearly a figure of speech. Okay? There's clearly, it's clearly not a physical, the trees are not going to physically clap their hands. So if I would say that if you have a default position about how to interpret something before you know what genre you're in, you're already on the wrong foot. Like, why would you have a literal bias towards going in anything unless you know you're in a genre where literal translation or understanding is likely? Isn't literal when likely is what we should be going for? I don't want to be translating things or understanding things literally if it's just possible. Well, could trees possibly grow hands, or could this possibly physically happen in the way that it's describing? Could the Lord is a storm? Is the judgment of God going to be like it's just going to rain really hard again? Or is there going to be something else? Is it going to be a country coming in? So I just want to suggest that having a disposition of literal when possible towards poetry, which is so non-literal, is probably a really unhelpful approach. Let's go with literal when likely and understand what kind of genre we're in. Let's understand the images, what's being used. Let's try to identify elements of poetry, and let's do responsible interpretation that way. Okay? Does that seem controversial? Okay. Okay, for some people it is, but if you want to take the Bible seriously as literature and the prophecy seriously as literature, literal if possible or at every possible opportunity is just not helpful. Okay, let me make one distinction here. People, we talked about how we're not going to go over the book of Daniel. That's because, number one, Daniel is included in the writings, and number two, Daniel is considered apocalyptic literature or prophetic apocalyptic and not standard prophecy. Let me just give you a couple things here about the difference, so you don't think I'm making this up. Scholars do make, there seems to be enough difference in the feel of prophecy and apocalyptic that they are kind of two separate categories. So, for example, when you read through Isaiah and you read through the book of Revelation or the last part of Daniel, they read very differently, right?
exceedingly differently, even parts of Zechariah, perhaps. What is the characteristics of apocalyptic literature? One, highly graphic, even bizarre images and symbols, usually associated with visions. Okay, apocalyptic literature. Periodization of world history. So it seems that apocalyptic literature oftentimes has like this stage, this stage, this stage, this stage. This kind of thing's broken up. Maybe not the whole history of the world, but it seems to oftentimes deal with certain periods, certainly in something like the book of Daniel. There is an emphasis on God's sovereignty. Same with the book of Revelation and the periodization part. There is often a use of angels and visions to reveal the future. You probably, as you're listening to these things, you probably know some examples. We won't go talk through them. And then the ultimate victory of God and his people over evil. Those are the themes of apocalyptic literature. The thing that's going to stick out the most is the bizarre imagery. I'll just tell you right now. Yes, sir. On the Ezekiel 1, part of Ezekiel. Yeah, so that's very strange passage. Yeah, I mean, so it's not like that's. I appreciate you making that point because it allows me to say it doesn't necessarily mean that a whole book is categorized as apocalyptic. First part of Daniel's narrative, remember? Remember Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel in Shadrach, Meshach, in the fire, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Yeah, so is Ezekiel 1 apocalyptic? I know one of my hermeneutics professors in seminary said absolutely. Because this is bizarre. If y'all haven't read Ezekiel 1 or you read it and forgot it, go back and read Ezekiel 1. You'll be like, I mean, it literally looks like someone who, yeah. Anyways, you will wonder what Ezekiel was imbibing down there at the in Babylon. But it is very graphic and it's just, yeah. Oh, the temple. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. I don't know. I wouldn't even go back and read that section of Ezekiel to know, because I don't know that. I mean, it's painted as a cosmic temple. I don't know that it has the same kind of bizarre imagery in it as. But yeah, maybe. Good question. I don't know. I'll have to go take a look. But anyways, that's the primary differences between apocalyptic literature and prophetic or prophetic apocalyptic. And that people say a prophetic apocalyptic because it's still forward looking, right? That's why they're saying that. I mean, Daniel still looks to the future. There's still whatever you say about, unless you're the vast majority of people believe that something about Revelation is about the future. Okay, I mean, some people don't think any about the future, but I mean, surely, especially when you get to Revelation 20, 21, 22, I mean, if you're not thinking any of that's about the future, then you have a very different eschatological view. So it's future looking, people are fine with calling it prophetic apocalyptic. Okay, so that concludes our introduction to the prophets. We looked at them as all the things I said we already looked at them as, and then we looked at them as a literary prophecy, as a kind of literature, and walked through some of those things. Any questions before I move on? Yes. We got two questions. Okay, hold on, wait. Does this have something to not do with what we're talking about? The apocalypse? No. Yeah, but because a revelation is apocalyptic and apocalyptic falls broadly under prophetic. No, I mean, like no one, I mean, even the most literal of literal folks aren't going to want to approach the book of Revelation literally at every point. Even the people who think that the locusts are, I mean, even the people who claim to interpret the Bible literally think the locusts are helicopters. I mean, like. Literal when likely. Oh, I'm sorry. I think you should always approach any genre, any piece of text as literal when likely and figurative when likely. Yeah. So that goes for anything. So I go for the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, literal when likely. I thought you said, was it a good idea to approach all of Revelation as literal? It's like, no, it's not. Yes. Yeah. Well, you know,
Well, so that's a great question. So let me answer it just a couple parts before I move on. Number one, remember, the illiterate people in Elizabethan Shakespeare got all this. So it's not on the top shelf academically. They understood this. Being literary doesn't mean being smart. It doesn't mean intellectual. It doesn't mean being an academic. It's developing a certain kind of palate. So that's a very key difference. Okay, I'm not asking people to learn Greek and Hebrew and understand supralapsarianism. Okay, what I'm saying is, if the Bible is literature, then we have to deal with it as for what it is. So when I come upon figures of speech, what I would do for the person who's in the backwoods Baptist church, real blue collar, whatever the case is, teach them the basics of literature. I mean, look at someone like Bunyan. I mean, he wasn't an academic. And you have people who are reading stories. I would teach people to read literature better through story, through narrative and poetry, because it's not like, this is not learning more theology. This is just getting your chops. Everyone can already read. They just don't have their chops for being very literary. You're finally here. You weren't in here when I talked about we're a very literate culture, but not a very literary kind of culture, and talk about all the things. And that's what his question was. So what I would want to do is say, no, absolutely. But this is real language. It was delivered to real people. They understood literature. And so our job is to do our best to understand it as literature. And I hope their pastor will be able to teach them in a case like that. But it's not complicated. It doesn't take a degree to understand when Isaiah says the trees of the field are going to clap their hands, that he's not being literal. So I want to be very clear about, I'm not asking someone to really step up their intellectual, categorical approach to the Bible. I'm asking them to get their chops a little bit more geared towards approaching a different kind of literature, because that's what it is. Because the alternative is what? I mean, the literature is what it is. So we can either understand it for what it is, or we can just misunderstand it. Or we can read it the wrong way and inevitably misunderstand it. So, sure, I know. That's what partially why I said that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Doesn't work. Yeah, claw. Correct. Yes. Yes. Right.
But approaching the Bible in that way.
Yeah.
Like, you have an advantage if you don't have some of the preconceived notions.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, so, yeah, that's a great point. So we bring our preconceived notions, and we bring the chops that a lot of us have developed from the Pauline epistles and from the Gospels and these didactic passages, the teaching passages. We got Matthew 18. Okay, boom, we got that. We have the Beatitudes. We have, which still uses imagery, but it's still, it's much more didactic. And so then those are where our chops really are. And so you do bring all sorts of presuppositions into when you come and read prophecy, which is primarily poetry. And if you read poetry like it's not poetry, you're going to really mess things up. Am I right? You really mess things up. Dr. Boyd, my man. Yes. One more question and we got to move on. Go ahead. Yes. Josh. I mean, I'm talking about literature very broadly conceived. Writing? Writing something. Oh, sure. And you have to read it as... Oh, I'm not saying that the prophets are literature and the epistles aren't. I'm saying they're different kinds of literature. And you always have to read it as the appropriate kind of literature. So you have to read didactic literature with certain expectations, certain understandings of what that is. And then you read the prophets as literature with certain understandings of what that is. And when it switches to a narrative section in the prophet, now you have a new interpretive set and so on and so forth. Did that answer the question?
Well, yeah, exactly. You were just saying people need to be more literate, but what you're saying, I think, is more broad. Because that's a type of literature. Right? And so it's people who understand that are literate.
Oh yeah, I'm not saying that. Oh yeah, yeah. I see what you're saying. I'm not saying that people are not literary at all. I'm saying that literate, I know how to read. I can put sentences together. I know literate. I'm saying that they're by and large not literary. The elements of literature, we don't drink those in like the people who couldn't read during Shakespeare's time. They drunk in all of those elements. They sat there and couldn't read, but understood irony and tragedy and wordplay and all the rest, despite being illiterate. That's what I'm saying. So, yeah, someone who reads Paul is very narrowly reading. You know, that's one spectrum of literature. Most people stay in that spectrum is what I'm saying. And there's this whole other spectrum. And that's the lion's share of what the prophecy is, because it's written in poetry. Okay. All right, well, we got, okay, this will be a good enough time for me to introduce some of this. I'm not going to get through the entire structure, which is okay. I hope this is helpful. Let me just say, if you don't have a good foundation right here, going through the prophets, just in general, just reading prophetic literature is just going to be very, very difficult. You're going to say, oh, what is this? What is this getting at? You're going to try to get really nuanced truths. You're going to bring your preconceptions into it. That's why I wanted to spend some time with this and show how many examples of there are of different kinds of imagery, to talk about how prominent the prophets are as what I'm calling poetic anthologies, and suggest that things like literal when likely isn't a good literal when possible, if possible, is not a good way to approach any kind of literature or any kind of hermeneutic whatsoever worth holding, that something like literal when likely, depending on where we're at in the context and the kind of literature, is what we should be shooting for. Okay, so that gives me, by the way, I'm just saying, that gives me a particular disposition as I read prophecy. That gives me a particular, just because of what it is. If I agree that when I'm reading prophecy, the vast majority of prophecy is poetry, and the vast majority in one of the primary elements of poetry is a ton of really great, beautiful imagery and symbolism, I'm going to be on the lookout for that. So when something sounds bizarre, I'm going to say, oh, it's instead of, oh, I read the whole Bible, then I got here and found out God had a right hand. No, I'm in the genre of poetry, so it's being described that way. And I'm telling you right now, the some of you who have been down this road know that that right there entails a lot about where you'll end up down here. Okay, but I'm suggesting if we take the Bible seriously as literature, that's what we need to do. All right, let me move into the structure. Oh, I didn't put that last point up, but I just talked about it. Okay, let's talk about the structure of the Book of the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The 12, the so-called minor prophets because of their brevity. Unlike many of the Old Testament, I put different notes up here. Unlike many of the Old Testament books in the canon, these books always seem to appear together. They always are in the exact same order. And that's why they earn the name very, very early in Jewish tradition, certainly before the time of Jesus, as the 12 or the Book of the 12. They just always showed up together and they were always in the same order. It's astonishing. Why is that the case? And look at this right here. The consistent order of the 12 does not seem to be easily explained by chronology. Time out. Everyone look back here if you read the rest of the slide. It might be saying, well, of course, the Book of the 12, they're laid out this way because this one came first and then this one and then this one. And then you have the Malachi is the last one in history. They're just arranged chronologically. Not the case. I'm about to show you. Only 6 out of the 12 prophets open with historical superscriptions. So we know when they were actually written. Some of their ministries were simultaneous or overlapping according to those superscriptions, and 6 of the undated prophets are just distributed equally throughout. So here's the chart. Look at this chart with me I put together. It's like the best chart I've ever made. Okay? Y'all know I don't make charts. Steven makes charts. Okay? It took, and I'm not even going to talk about it. Just look at this chart. Okay? Color-coded. Bolded. I've got the top, the gray ones are centered in that square. But let's just talk about this, okay? So I've got the books over here, whether it has a superscription, and then I've got the date of the superscription. So just taking a look at this, you can see essentially what I just said. A lot of the books don't have a, this is when it was written. Of those, they are fairly evenly, I would say, distributed throughout. Not exactly, but I mean, it's not like they're all bottom heavy or top heavy. And you have multiple cases of where you have minor prophets overlapping in ministry. So why would you put one in front of the other if they were overlapping?
Okay? So for a lot of reasons, just saying that the order of the minor prophets just falls out because of chronology and history, almost no one, I'm not, in fact, I don't know any, I'm not going to say there's literally no one, no scholar who thinks that, but I haven't found one who thinks that because of all these reasons. And so the question then is this. The question is this. Why do they appear in that order? Why do the 12 appear in that order? It would be a very simple solution if it was just chronology. This person wrote the first and second and third. It's not. And what I want to suggest, this has been something that scholars have got at for a long time. It is really something of great interest to people who study the minor prophets. Why this order? Why are they always together in this exact order? Paul House. Oh, I wrote down Paul House has written a very helpful book here called The Unity of the Twelve. It's a very dry book. I seriously don't recommend anyone reading it. But it is, because it's as dry as academic theology gets. But he has what I believe is the most compelling suggestion for the structure of the Book of the Twelve. There have been a couple analyses done, and by the way, a lot of people are looking at write commentaries on each individual Book of the Twelve. The people who are looking at the structure of the Twelve are not very many. I mean, a lot of people are wondering about it, but people who are doing work in it, in that area, are very, very small. Very, very few. Paul House is one of them. Were they just haphazardly thrown together? I'm going to argue that definitely not. Okay? And so, but all I'm going to make, though, is a suggestion. I'm going to make a suggestion of the 12 as a prophetic oracle. I'm going to suggest that the 12 represents a prophetic oracle. So remember the three-part message of the standard prophet. You sinned against God and broken the covenant. You must repent. If you don't repent, judgment's coming for you as it will for the nations. Yet there's hope beyond judgment for glorious restoration, both for Israel, Judah, and for the nations. That is the three-part structure of the standard prophetic message that we talked about last time. While it is impossible to know with certainty, we'll talk a little bit more about the upshot of this later, it is compelling and very highly plausible, and I'm going to seek to demonstrate that on a very high level now, but as we go through this series, as we go through, that the overarching structure of the Book of the Twelve mimics a prophetic message. The final form of the Book of the Twelve was had to be post-exilic, right? Have to be after the exile when they're coming back. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are all prophesying to the folks who have after the exile, right? And so I want to suggest that the Book of the Twelve itself appears to be laid out as a prophetic message to the remnant of Israel. That's my suggestion. Okay? Here's what that looks like graphically. 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Sin. Addresses sin. You've sinned. You need to repent. Both covenant people and cosmic. 2nd section of the Book of the Twelve. Punishment. Hey, if you don't repent, punishment is coming and is even perhaps at the doorstep. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And by the way, if I could split Zephaniah in half here, I couldn't do that. I can't do that kind of stuff. But if I put the line right on Zephaniah, you're going to see that Zephaniah hangs right at the climax and the turning point. Half of it is essentially in the punishment, and then half of it is going to be in the bottom part. Half of Zephaniah. It's very interesting how it's placed there, as I'll show you on a high level overview, and then as we get through the series. Finally, the final three, restoration. But there is restoration and there is hope for the people of Israel as there is for the nations. So I want to suggest, just a suggestion, that the structure of the Book of the Twelve is structured as a prophetic oracle to Israel. And it has to be post-exile Israel, because these weren't written before the exile, by the way. So the final form of the Book of the Twelve, given that you have people prophesying to the people who have come back after 538 A.D., means that it's the full form of the book, so, properly speaking, the Book of the Twelve, is for those particular people. That's why it's arranged that way. Okay, as we move forward, we're going to look at the connection between individual books, thematic, literary, and theological.
as the threads that appear to stitch this book of the 12 together and try to explain why they come with such together with such consistency. Let's talk. So we talk about a little bit of the structure. We have 4 minutes left. I'm just going to dip our toes into the plot. Every book has a plot, right? Is there a plot in the 12 or not? Is there a plot in the 12 or not? And I'm going to just suggest that there is a U-shaped plot in the book of the 12. And literary people who are know much more about literature than I do say, and this is what they say, I don't know, I do not know. But what they tell me is that this U-shaped plot resembles a comic. Comic, not like necessarily laughter, but the comic literary genre. Play, comic, plays, comic, this and that. The comic also often has this kind of literary, this kind of U-shaped plot, and I'll explain what that is. Again, in the final minutes, let's get into what the plot of the 12 seems to be. Introduction. Hosea is the introduction to the problem and to the book of the 12 in general, as well as being the introduction to that sin section that is the part of the first message. It introduces the 12 and Israel's descent into sin and covenant breaking. Here's the problem. We've come on the scene. We have a national people. They've sinned and they've broken the covenant. Things aren't good. The only hope lies through judgment. The only hope lies through judgment. And that is the subject of what? Joel. And what is prominent in the book of Joel? The day of the Lord. The coming catastrophe that Hosea talks about, the only way there's hope is through coming catastrophe, is specifically called in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. Joel introduces the second major problem of the book of the 12 and completes the introduction. The second major problem is that the nations have also sinned. Israel has sinned. Joel comes in. Hey, wait, it's not just Israel. The nations have sinned as well. Okay? So that's the primary two problems that we're going to see throughout the rest of the minor prophets. Israel's sin and the nations have sinned. The only question is, are they going to repent and is there restoration for them? Okay? And so introduction to the book of the 12. Now we have, as every good story has, is complication of the problem. What does Amos do? The judgment introduction of Amos 1:2 follows the language of judgment of Joel 3:16 almost identically. Let me read that out loud for you. Do I have it on your slide? I don't know that I have it on your slide because let me read it for you. Okay. So Joel, let's read Joel 3:16. Okay, the Lord roars from Zion and his voice utters from Jerusalem in the first part of Joel 3:16. Amos 1:2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Okay, but it makes sense that, so I'm arguing that they're thematically linked, but it seems that there's something very similar. I mean, the Hebrew is almost identical, and as you just heard me read that, I think it was identical in the way English translates it. Okay. So it's almost, and it picks up, by the way, Amos picks up with judgment of the nations where Joel left off. Look, if in your Bible, judgment on Israel's neighbors, right where Joel left off, Amos picks up on the judgment of the nations. How does it complicate the problem? There is no minor prophet that lists the sins of all the people with more painstaking details than Amos. It's painstaking how he lists them off. When we go through the book of Amos, we'll see that firsthand. Okay? The cosmic problem is even worse than Joel seemed to suggest after we get through Amos. And Amos exhorts the people to repent. Okay? Oh, I wish I could go to the next one. Okay, it's very unsatisfying for me, but I'm going to have to stop there. Yes, sir. Cosmic, I mean just the nation, the whole world, everybody, not just Israel. So not just the people of Israel, but all of the nations, the whole world. Universal. Maybe universal is a better term. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to have to stop there. So here's what happened. When we come back next time, what we're going to do is we're going to finish up. What is the plot line of the 12? Right now, we've got an introduction to the problem. We've got a little bit of complication. What's going to happen? And when it's reading as people who already know the story, it's like, we know what's going to happen. But I'm trying to get us to read through this and think, oh, it's thoughtfully put together. What's going to happen here? These little glimpses of hope. But hey, Yahweh is coming to destroy things. What's going on here? Then we're going to look at the character. After we look through the plot of the 12, we're going to look through the characters. What are the main characters in the book of the 12? I'm going to suggest that there's five main characters and they're characterized in different ways. And finally, we'll look at what's the viewpoint of the 12. I already gave a lot of it away. It's the post-exilic community. It's the remnant of Israel, I think, because of the final form. So, okay. So this stuff totally geeks me out. It really, this is beyond fascinating to me. I understand that everyone will share my passion for this, but thankfully, if you don't, it'll be over in one Sunday school. It'll be over next time. But I think this is helpful. I hope this is interesting. Come ask me questions. Let me close with some prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the prophetic word. We pray that you would give us ears to listen well. Lord, we pray to be people who honestly don't make excuses. We have more resources than everyone in the world to learn literature. And these things aren't hard, Lord. Would you give us ears to hear, but give us the initiative to be responsible listeners and understand as at least at a certain level of literature is the way the first hearers would have understood it. People in the past would have understood it who even didn't know language. Would you please help us handle this text carefully and seriously as the inspired word? Give us hope through it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.